Let's pray together. God, we just extend continuous praise to you because of what we just sang about. Lord, you are the light of the world. God, you revealed yourself to us as such. And you revealed to us the way of life. Your word says that you have revealed the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And God, I'm so thankful, God, that you have given us your joy. You've given us your peace. You are the way, the truth, the life. And whoever comes to you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're so thankful for these promises. We thank you that you always keep your promise, as we just sung about. We rely and we rest on that promise, God, and we trust that you will carry our faith through to completion, that you will carry us to the very end, that no one can pluck us from your hand, that we are secure and safe in your care. So, God, we thank you. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which ministers to us and encourages our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated, and we want to continue our time of worship and prayer. This is a really special time of our service. We take 5 minutes every week to devote to prayer, and all of us are in different places this morning. We're all of us have different thoughts, emotions, concerns, different elements to our relationship with God that we need to talk to God about, and whether you've had some time with God in prayer this morning or not, this is your time for 5 minutes. Let's just seek God's face. Some of you might want to get into smaller groups or pray as a couple or with friends. Feel free to do that. If you just need time to yourself to pray, do that. If you need to come up front and share a prayer request with me, I'd be happy to pray with you. I'll be up front here to one side or the other. You can come up and pray. You can use the prompts. Let's pray.
We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We have so much to be thankful for. We think of the gift of your Son coming down and leaving his glory, coming down, serving as a meek and mild servant, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins, rising again so that any who believe in him can have eternal life and spend eternity with you, Lord. What a gift that is. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your Spirit that you've given to us to help guide us and lead us and to open up your word to us, to help direct our lives. Lord, this is a time of the year that we can sit down and take a day or two and remember everything that you've done for us. As one of the songs that we sung to you earlier said, many times we don't see or think about what you've been doing for us, but you do things for us every day, and we thank you for providing for our needs. You know, we thank you for your word that we can know you. You're unchangeable, and what a comfort that is. So we thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to remember these things and to shine forth the gospel to others and to let others know what you've done for them so that they too can put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help those, especially down the southern, southeastern part of the U.S. who are still struggling after the hurricanes, that you would help them during this time frame, help provide for their needs, help your children down in those areas to be able to give out the gospel so that people can hear it and know what you require of them. So we just thank you for who you are, Lord, and that your will be done. Help us to honor and glorify you in everything. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of announcements coming up, we have today the Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes are due. If any of you have a shoebox that you're working on but is not yet done, I think there might be a little bit of time left. Either speak with Kevin or Josh, and they could tell you where you could drop your shoebox off at. But I believe the shoeboxes that we're gathering here are due today, and then will be delivered to a local point to be shipped off and distributed as needed to the children. Also today, we're voting on membership for the Zares. And also is for Sean Weigel coming on as an elder. So for members, we just ask that you would remain after the service. It won't take long, and we can vote on these things, and God's will be done. And then on December 14th, we have a planned Christmas party here at the church, a dinner. If you're able and can attend, please come and be a good time of fellowship. And I don't know if every one of you saw Kevin's email earlier this week. Kevin had previously announced that he was planning on taking up another pastorate by the end of this year. Our bylaws here state that the senior pastor, if he's leaving, is supposed to give a 3-month notice. And Kevin is fine with staying until probably the first or second week of February. So we won't be losing him as soon as we initially thought. We're glad for that. But, we're also looking forward to what Kevin and Jennifer are going to do for God in Connecticut at this new church, and what he'll be doing here at Wheatland and how he'll lead here. So those are the announcements. At this time, let's go ahead, and the scripture for today is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Boy, this is going to be tough for me to read. It's a long one. It says, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In Junior Church, you guys are dismissed downstairs, and Kevin, come give us the word.
All right, thanks, Eric. Yeah, so have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians 5 today. That's going to be our main text, and then we will explore a number of other texts as we go, but 1 Thessalonians 5 is where we're camping. So most of us are here this morning because by God's grace, we have come to love Jesus Christ. I really believe that that's why most people in across the world come to a church service on Sunday morning, is because there's something of an affection for Jesus. And we, I think, specifically, uniquely here at Wheatland Community Church, not so much uniquely, but we have an understanding that not only do we love Jesus, but he has first loved us. God has loved us unashamedly, passionately, effectively, graciously, sacrificially, and so much more. And my heart is so full of joy over the fact that so many of you love Jesus. I think that's such a beautiful thing. It also raises up a question, though, in me, and it probably does, and I know it does for many of you, because I've talked to some of you about this, and in a more of a general sense, as we look across Christendom of all across the world, there's a sense of concern, maybe, that there are people who maybe feel something of an affection or something of an affinity or a love for Jesus, but aren't actually disciples of Jesus. Do you understand the distinction I'm trying to make there? There's a sense of our viewing ourselves as people who feel something towards God, and even feel something towards the person of Jesus. But it's a different thing altogether to be a disciple of Jesus. So the question that I wrestle with is, how many of us are truly committed to being disciples of Jesus? So what am I getting at? Something that's been really helpful and challenging for me lately, I've been reading this book. I hesitate to flat out endorse it because I don't agree with everything in it. You never want to endorse a book because no man is perfect, no woman's perfect, right? So take it for what it's worth, but because I know that there's some controversial things surrounding John Mark Comer, but he wrote a book called Practicing the Way, and I started reading it during the trip to Costa Rica, and it has been immensely encouraging and also challenging. And essentially, he takes you through, in the very beginning chapters of the book, through ancient Jewish culture up to the time of around Jesus and then some. Essentially, children would memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They would memorize it. That was standard procedure for children, to memorize five entire books of the Bible. We have a hard time memorizing five verses in the Bible, and these kids are memorizing the entirety of it. Obviously, not everyone would, but that was almost like an expectation. And then, of course, the ones that would show exceptional promise and were maybe had the money for it and also had the intellect for it would go on to almost a secondary education, Jewish religious education, where they would start working on the writings of the poets, the prophets, the priests, the historical narratives, all the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. And then out of those select few children, when they started becoming young men and women, mostly the young men, because the women in that culture weren't to be teachers, and so the boys, the young men, would, if they were super gifted, if they were very fortunate or blessed, if you would say, for a rabbi to notice them, they would apply to be a disciple, an apprentice. And again, the rabbi would take just one, sometimes two, a very few students to take as his disciples. So you're talking about probably less than 1% of Jewish boys that would have an opportunity to shadow a rabbi and to become an apprentice or a disciple. And it's similar in our day, right? If some of you guys, football fans, maybe some of you gals as well, you might have heard the concept of, you know, certain coaches being from a coaching tree, right? Like you've got the Belichick coaching tree, right? That's one of the big ones, right? Where everybody wants to be a disciple of Coach Belichick, the evil New England Patriots. Some of you are like, no, right? You want to be a disciple of a great coach, right? Nick Saban is another example where people say, oh yeah, this person coached under Nick Saban's leadership or Andy Reid's leadership, right? Some of these big name coaches where if you coached with them, that looks really good. And all of a sudden now you're going to get a head coaching job. And now people are going to be like, oh, that person learned from the great Andy Reid or the great Nick Saban or the great Bill Belichick or name your favorite coach. And so we understand this concept of a master and an apprentice. That's the way society used to always work. For thousands of years, that's the way society worked, this concept. And we've lost a little bit of that because of educational systems and whatnot, but that is what it is. But Comer's point in the book, he said a disciple or an apprentice had three main goals with his rabbi. One, it's to be with your rabbi. Essentially, when a rabbi calls you into apprenticeship, you were his shadow. You were following him. You did everything like him. You followed him to the second point, to become like him. So not only are you always expected to be with him, eat with him, sleep with him, you know, listen to his teachings, and then learn how he teaches, learn the way, the mannerisms of his teaching, the type of theology that he has, the distinctives. You were to become like him, and then the last expectation was that you were to do as your rabbi did. And that was the expectation of the apprentice. And so the question, I think, for us, because Jesus, if you remember, when he called his disciples, what did he say? And who did he say it to? Did Jesus pick the best of the best? The top students, the ones that everybody, all the other rabbis were handpicking? No, Jesus went to the everyday, the normal guys, and he said, come and follow me. And so there's this open invitation with Jesus that whoever wants to be a disciple of Jesus can be. And with Jesus, are we following him like apprentices would follow their rabbis? Are we devoting our entire selves, every aspect of who we are, to becoming like Jesus, to being with him at all times? That's the point of his teaching when Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide with me and I with you, and then you will produce much fruit. This is the key. This is what Jesus is talking. His whole entire ministry is about being a disciple of his, to immerse ourselves with Jesus and in Jesus so that we look just like him. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He says that if you say that you remain with Jesus, if you say that you abide with Jesus, walk just as he walked. Right? That's the goal for us as people who claim to be followers of Jesus. There's no in between. And Jesus made this very clear. He says you can't serve two masters. You either love or hate. That's the option when it comes to Jesus. There's no wishy-washiness. There's no half-heartedness. It's either you are completely and entirely committed to Jesus or you're not. And so if you're here this morning and you're in that middle kind of stage and you've been there for a while, either buckle up and get and let's go or check out and just go your own way. Right? Those are the options. That's the options that Jesus gives us. Don't play the middle ground. Let's look to Jesus as our master. If he really is from God, he died on the cross and rose from the dead and is ascended to God the Father and is coming back to establish his kingdom. If that's true, let's live like it's true. Let's walk like it's true. All right, so some of you are like, Kevin, where are you coming from with this, with our text this morning? And Wyatt, if you could go to the text for me, that'd be helpful. If the end goal of being a disciple of Jesus is to walk just as Jesus walked, that means that we should make obedience to God's will our obsession. Now, let's look at the text here this morning. It says that this is God's will in Christ Jesus. And most all the commentaries that I read specifically say that this phrase, this is God's will in Christ Jesus, is specifically referring to these three statements. Obviously, in a broader sense, it's referring to the entirety of Scripture, right? If it's in Scripture, like when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Well, is that God's will? Well, of course it is, because Jesus said it. It's in the Scriptures. It's God's will. But when Paul or other people specifically say, this is God's will, he's drawing an emphasis, right? He's drawing a spotlight on what he's saying and saying, buckle in a little bit more here. Hone your attention a little bit more on what I'm saying here, because this is God's will for you. This is God's desire. It puts a little extra emphasis. I'm not saying that this is more important scripture than anything else, but the emphasis is on the fact that this is God's desire for you. God wants you to live this way as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus modeled this discipleship model for us. Consider Jesus in John chapter 5. Forgive me, I don't have it on the screen. I had too many scriptures as usual, and I didn't put them all on the screen. But John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. So Jesus is our model for submission to God, to submission to God's will. If you want an even more specific reference, look down at verse 30 of chapter 5 in John. He says, I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just because, listen to this, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Very specifically, Jesus says, I do the will of God. I am completely subservient to God's will in every way. And the calling for us, church, is to be like Jesus. To have the heart that says before God, I do only and everything what you tell me to do. And so we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here. And in a primary theme of the whole book of 1 Thessalonians is the return of Christ. In every single chapter, the return of Christ is at least mentioned. In two chapters, it's expounded on considerably. So the fact that Jesus Christ is returning to earth is a major theme in Paul's letter to his first letter to the Thessalonians here. And what does it do for the church, right? What does it do for you? When you think about the return of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's going to come to the earth to rule and reign forever, and you're going to be there with him, what does that do for your heart? What does that do for your mind? It produces hope, doesn't it? It produces a sense of peace. It produces a sense of, you know what? Things are going to be okay, and they're actually going to be more than okay. They're going to be perfection forever. So it gives you hope. It gives you a sense of comfort. But there's also instructions that Paul weaves and intertwines in all of his teaching in 1 Thessalonians. Within the second coming of Christ teaching is instructional teaching, and it goes something like this. Because Jesus is coming back, we ought to, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, increase in love, be blameless in holiness, encourage one another, chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 11. We should encourage each other. Why? Because Jesus is coming back, right? We encourage each other. Keep going. Keep persevering in the faith. Jesus is coming back. How about chapter 5, verse 8? It says, be self-controlled. Again, because we belong to the day. We don't belong to the night. We're not going to face the wrath of God. We're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. Therefore, be self-controlled, right? Don't be like the way of the world that's just loose cannon. Do whatever you feel like doing, especially in our day and age today, right? We have more of that language in our society now than ever, probably. This follow your heart language, this do whatever feels good to you, you know, look at your identity from within you rather than from without God and his church. These are dangerous ideologies that we've got to understand. Jesus says, no, that's not the case. Be self-controlled in the truth of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not an easy lifestyle. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not an easy road. It's characterized by self-denial, self-control, others-centeredness, and Christward focus. And that is where the Apostle Paul takes us here at the end of his letter in chapter 5, to a Christward focus. So verses 12 through 22, essentially, is rapid fire command, 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 command. Paul does that often, right? He gives us a lot of different exhortations. And then he comes down to verse 16, and that's where we want to focus. And there's three commands that are specifically pertinent, I think, around Thanksgiving time. As we head into Thanksgiving week here, these are Thanksgiving-type commands, aren't they? Rejoice, pray, be thankful. So let's consider them. So we have three points concerning God's will today. You want to go to my outline real quick, Wyatt, for me? Three points. We already looked at the context there a little bit. So first one is just rejoice always, specifically in Jesus, and we're going to talk about that. Secondly, pray constantly, and then lastly, give thanks in everything. Okay, so let's look at this first command here. Rejoice always. Now, before we get too much into this, we have to also understand that Jesus and other authors of Scripture mention the fact that sometimes we should mourn. Sometimes there's a time for weeping, right? There's a time for sadness. There's a time for sorrow. Not everything is going to be a big smile on our faces. And that's okay. God understands that life is broken because of sin. And there's a time for mourning. There's a time to be in distress and sorrow. But note also in those texts, in almost every text that talks about mourning or weeping or being sorrowful or being depressed in spirit and things of that, speak to the window of time that we should allow ourselves to be in that state. In other words, have a sense within us that our mindset, what we rest the weight of our soul on, propels us out of that mindset of mourning or sorrow or weeping or whatever the situation might be. And it goes something like this from the psalm, right? This is one of the most popular ones. Some of you have probably already thought about this one. Why so downcast, O my soul? Right? My dad's favorite one. Inside joke. Anyways, why so downcast, O my soul? What? Put your hope in God. Right? In other words, okay, you're in this distress, you're in this situation that's causing this depression or this suffering or this sorrow. What do we do about it? We shift with our minds, in our mindset, we shift towards the one who has us in his hands. Put your hope in God. Whatever the situation it is that's got you downcast, put your hope in God. And I'm simplifying it. Life is not always this simple. But that's the goal of this. And specifically, I'll just address the elephant in the room. Some of you don't feel like talking about joy this morning. Some of you don't want to hear it from me specifically. Maybe you're upset about the situation that Wheatland's in right now. Rightfully so. Rightly so. Certainly there's things in life, that being one of them, the fact that I'm leaving in a couple months, that you could be and that you should be even maybe anxious about. But let's remember to keep Scripture before us. Another helpful Scripture as it relates to rejoice always is James 1, 2 through 4. Right? What does he say? This is such a hard Scripture. But what does he say? He says, consider it joy when you face various trials. Why? Because it produces endurance, which leads to maturity. So when we go through things in life, whatever it is that we go through, we lead with what is true. We go back to what is true. We go back to what God says. And one of his commands, actually what is in the will of God, is to actually rejoice. It's to rejoice always. And I would add, in Jesus. And some of you are like, Kevin, don't add to Scripture. I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm just adding some context to Scripture. Because what is it that we're rejoicing in? We don't rejoice in the trial that we go through. We don't rejoice in the situation at hand. We rejoice in the one who's over the situation. That's where our joy comes from. It comes from the Lord. Like I referenced Psalm 16:11 earlier, right? God has shown us the path of life. He's revealed the path of life to us. In his presence is the fullness of joy. That is the path of life. Amen? The path of life is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the fullness of joy. It's not the journey. It's not the experiences. It's not the circumstances. It's Jesus. If you're looking for joy from your circumstances, you're looking in the wrong place. We have to get our attention off of ourselves and our circumstances and get them on Jesus. And again, I know I'm oversimplifying. And I don't mean to make light of anything that anyone is going through this morning. Any challenge, any trial, any suffering, any sorrow. But heed the command of Scripture and turn your eyes to Jesus, who is our joy. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul from Philippians. Philippians is such a great book as it relates to joy. That's one of the primary themes of the book of Philippians, is joy or rejoice. And of course, I shouldn't say of course, but the main text in Philippians chapter 4 for joy is Philippians 4, verse 4. Very familiar verse, I'm sure, to most of you. Rejoice, what? In the Lord, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you don't realize the significance of it, Paul says, I will say it again, rejoice. So Paul is emphasizing it twice in a single verse here. He's saying it's the will of God in Thessalonians. He says it in Colossians. Other places, all throughout Philippians, he talks about joy. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel. The joy comes from Jesus. It comes from the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 1 of Philippians, He expounds on his situation. So Paul's in prison in Philippians. So he's imprisoned, and he's talking about joy. Isn't that interesting, right? When he should be in the depths of despair and sorrow and frustration and suffering over his condition, he's talking about joy. And get this, he even says in verse 15 and 16, he's like, some people out there are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, wanting to make me suffer for it, wanting to do it out of rivalry, right, and out of envy. And he's like, you know what? Jesus is being proclaimed. I'm going to rejoice in that. He's like, you know what? They're preaching it with bad motives. See, if it's me, I'm just confession time here. If that was me, I'd be like, I can't believe their heart isn't in the right place. I can't believe they're doing that. They should get right with God before they, you know, preach the gospel. And I would be talking about their motives, and I'd be concerned about that. Paul's just like, you know what? The message of truth is going out there. And God is going to use wrong motives, and he'll bring about fruit out of that. Isn't that cool? Right? Anyone else, sometimes you get a little bit worried, or not worried, that's probably not the right word, but you get a little bothered by all the preachers out there that are preaching a false gospel, right? They're preaching out of motivation for greed or whatever other motivation, right? That bothers us, doesn't it? Now, if they're preaching a false gospel, that's different, right? Because Paul doesn't say they're preaching a false gospel, but just that their motives were wrong. So we should be upset about someone preaching a false gospel. But if they are preaching the gospel, if anyone's preaching the gospel, it doesn't matter what their motives are. I'm not saying that it's right. They have to deal with that before God. But there's something good about that, because the message of Jesus Christ is getting out there. So Paul, in his imprisonment, people are trying to cause him grief. He's taking joy. He's saying, I rejoice in this. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I continue to rejoice. And those are just a couple examples. Chapter 2, there's later on in chapter 4 about how he learned contentment, even though he had nothing in certain circumstances. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because you renewed your care for me. So we see it in the example of Paul. We also see it in the example of Jesus. I love this scripture from Hebrews chapter 12. We're commanded to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the source and the perfecter of our faith. And then it says, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus, even in the midst of the sorrow and the pain and the suffering of the cross, of dealing with the wrath of God on him for your and my sins, he considered it joy to be the sacrificial lamb. Jesus said, you know what? This is not fun. It's not going to be pleasant. This is not going to be a good experience from the standpoint of feelings and whatnot, but it is going to be good because it is right. And because of the outcome, God is glorified and people are saved. So church, let's rejoice always. The second point is, and Wyatt, you can go back to the scripture. The second point is to pray continuously or constantly. Pray constantly. And here again, you know, rejoice, joy. Well, who is that in, right? It's in the Lord. And so why not talk to him about all the circumstances of our life? Why not express that joy to him? I think that's the calling. That's not just the calling. That's what we were designed to do. Why are we so relational? Why do you enjoy having friendships with people? Right? Why do we want to have relationships with people? It's because we're created in the image of God to have relationship with him and with one another. And so let's have that relationship with God, and let's take all of our cares to him in prayer as we're called to. And once again, we have an example in the person of Paul, and we have an example in Jesus. The example of the Apostle Paul is in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, we have not stopped praying for you when we heard of your faith. Paul never even met the Colossians. He only heard about their faith through, I think it was Epaphras, or one of those guys, who discipled the people and who brought the message of the gospel to the Colossian church. But Paul said, I haven't stopped praying for you since the day I heard about your faith. How about Jesus? Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And then Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives us this parable. And the reason for giving us the parable in Luke 18, it's the parable of the persistent widow. It's one of my favorite parables of Jesus because I just find it to be so powerful. Jesus gave the parable with the heart and the intention to teach his disciples to pray always. That's what Luke wrote. The reason for Jesus teaching them the parable was. And what is the parable? The parable was of a woman who every single day she went before the judge. Notice it doesn't say that she was there literally every second of every day. That wasn't allowed, and that's not practical, right? She has to do the laundry. She has to cook meals. She has to, you know, she's got to live, right? So we're not to read this overly literally, like where we are actually literally every single second of the day talking with God, because I'm in disobedience right now then, because I'm not talking to God. I'm talking to you all, right? And so most of you are probably paying attention and not talking to God, or maybe you've checked out and you're talking to God, and that's fine. So it's not literal, pray constantly, like every single second, and if you don't, then you're in sin, or you're outside of the will of God. What's it saying? The heart behind it is what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18. Persistently pray. Regularly pray. Pray as often as you possibly can. Have a spirit of prayer. Right, have a thermostat of prayer where you're cranking it up. Like some of you are cranking up your heat in your home this time of year, right? Who's over 70 people? Any over 70 people? All right, you can admit it. It's all right. Yeah, some of you. Yeah, it's no shame there. That's fine. We had ours cranked up to 74 the other day. My wife wanted some paint to dry and stuff faster, but it was fun. I'm like, why is it so hot in here? right? We want to crank up the thermostat of our prayer lives, right? We want to say, you know what, I want to grow it. I might be at 65. It's a little chilly, you know, it's not bad. It's a little economical. Some of you are like, yeah, 65, that's good. No, but in your prayer life, hey, let's turn it up a little bit, right? And so we wanna, like Jesus taught us, often, always, regularly develop a spirit and a mindset of prayer. Why? Because it shows God that we understand that we are utterly dependent on Him. Because we are. We are. We're not pretending to be dependent upon God. We actually are dependent on Him for everything. Let's not rely on human ingenuity. Let's not rely on human wisdom. Let's not, certainly not rely on self-wisdom. Let's rely on the wisdom of God. That's why the most powerful weapons of our warfare, church, of our spiritual warfare, it's the Spirit of God through the Word of God in prayer. When you couple the Word of God in prayer, that's the source, that's the foundation of your armory. Especially if you look at Paul's spiritual armor there in the text. It all comes from the truth of God's word that's appropriately applied. How should we pray? I'm not going to get into this too much, but I want to propose to you, especially for those of you note takers, if you're a note taker and you want to look at and maybe challenge yourself in how you should pray, because praying is one thing, but then learning how to pray, right, is another thing. Like the disciples, right, and the Sermon on the Mount, they approached Jesus. They said, Jesus, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. So Jesus did. When's the last time you really looked at the Lord's Prayer and really picked it apart and really tried to apply how Jesus taught the disciples to pray? So if you're taking notes, Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, from the example of Jesus. Also from the example of Jesus, I would encourage you to look at John chapter 17. It's a very special prayer. It's a very unique prayer. Jesus is, you know, just about to go and, you know, be betrayed and crucified and whatnot, but it's a really special prayer that Jesus prays with him and his Father, and I think we can learn a lot from it. From the Apostle Paul, I would encourage you to write down Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 1 is, you know, is how I learned to pray in college. I had a mentor who grilled me with Colossians 1, 9 through 12. This is how you pray for people, Kevin, especially pastorally. But I think also fathers, mothers in here, grandparents, friends in here, all of you have relationships of people that you care for. This is how you pray for other people, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And there's five primary things there that you'll see. They're very, very powerful, very significant. And I think you'll also notice throughout the scripture, 99 times out of 100, when we're talking about prayer and when we're reading prayers in scripture, what is it? What realm is it dealing with? Is it dealing with the physical or is it dealing with the spiritual? It's dealing with the spiritual. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for physical needs. I'm not saying don't pray for, you know, your aunt who's dealing with cancer or, you know, or whatever, right? Pray for the physical needs. Pray more for the things that matter more. Right? Pray more for the things that matter more. The spiritual, right? The things of eternal value. People's souls. Pray for marriages. Pray for kids to find Jesus Christ. Pray for your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. Pray for that coworker that is spiritually lost and confused and wondering, and there's got to be truth out there, and you're right there, and you've got it. Pray that God would open a door. Pray that God would minister to their hearts. Pray for the things that matter, church. And the list is long. And so does your friend and your aunt and your uncle and your grandparent and people in life that have, you know, ailments physically. Those matter too, deeply. Please hear me. God cares, and God is in the healing business. He's in the restoration business. So we should cry out to God for physical things, absolutely. But when I peruse through the scriptures, most of the time, the prayers that are recorded are directed towards things of eternal value. So let's pray constantly, church. We rejoice always. We pray constantly. And we give thanks in everything. Now, some of you are like, there's a pattern here, right? That word, right? It's actually three different Greek words that carry very similar meanings. Always, constantly, everything. Very, very similar, right? What is he talking about in Thessalonians? He's talking about scope. He's talking about the totality of life. Whatever you deal with in life, whatever you go through, good, bad, or ugly, rejoice. Pray about it. And give thanks? Really? Give thanks for it? I mean, I get the idea of kind of forcing yourself to being like, okay, God, I'm gonna be joyful about this because you okay, I get it, James chapter 1, you produce endurance within me. You're gonna bring me to maturity. Okay, I can get there. Certainly pray about it. I think we're all there, right? Absolutely, we want to pray about everything. Always be praying to God about everything going on in our lives. But give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. Once again, it's the same thing as rejoice. We're not giving thanks for the trial itself, but for God and for what he's doing in us. It's not that we're happy about the trial. It's not that we're happy about life when life throws us a curveball, when we get that diagnosis from the doctor, when the financial thing comes that just blows our lives upside down, or whatever the situation is, the relational tension that you just can't seem to shake or work through. We don't thank God for the actual struggle, but we thank God for what he's producing in us through the struggle. And he does, doesn't he? Some of you could give testimony after testimony. I should open it up to you. We might have time if someone has a great story. I'd be happy to have you come up and share for a few minutes of how God takes you through your brokenness, or takes you through that trial, takes you through that challenge that you're going through, and how he produces something really, really great through it. Once again, from the example of Paul, I kind of kept with this theme of example of Paul, example of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, once again, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Also in Thessalonians, he says the same thing. We always thank God for all of you. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Thessalonians. This is why we constantly thank God. Because, and notice what he thanks God for. Because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God. That's what warmed the heart of Paul. What warmed the heart of Paul, what God was so thankful for, was seeing the Holy Spirit at work and seeing people submissive to that work. That's why my constant prayer, church, for you all has been over these years and will continue to be, God, make us submissive to your word. Because when we're submissive to the word of God, we are in the will of God. It's as simple as that, church. But when we kick against it, when we say, I want to operate based on my human ingenuity, based on my feelings, based on my thought processes, we find ourselves astray. That's why it's so critical for us to just immerse ourselves in the word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus, what was it that Jesus thanked God for? What was it that Jesus gave thanks to his Father for in his ministry? Well, I have four things. There's more, but, oh, did you have something? Did someone raise their hand? I thought I saw something. No? Okay. I have four things listed. There's more. In John chapter 11, verse 41, this is right before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus thanks God for the fact that God hears him. He says, God, I thank you that you hear me. Do you ever thank God for that? I was just thanking God for that this morning, probably because it was on my mind from the text. Thank you, God, for listening to us, that you care about what we say to you. Jesus also thanked God in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, that God revealed his truth to those who were weak and simple-minded. Remember that text? It says that Jesus said there, you conceal your word to the proud, but you reveal it to the humble. And that's such a powerful principle, isn't it? That's just the way God operates. Are you humble before him? What does it say? His grace pours out on the humble. John chapter 6, verse 11, this is the feeding of the 5,000. What did Jesus do before he fed the 5,000? He kept breaking the bread and he gave thanks. He gave thanks to God for provision, but he gave thanks to God that God was willing to glorify his son in that moment. But Jesus gave thanks for the food, for the provisions. And then lastly, if you want to turn here, you can. Luke chapter 22. I think this is the most, for me personally, I don't want to make that truth claim. For me personally, relatively, this is maybe the most significant aspect of Jesus giving thanks. It's Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. So Jesus just told his disciples to go and prepare the Passover meal. And then in verse 14, it says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles reclined with him. Once again, Luke chapter 22, verse 15 now. Then Jesus said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Church, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's giving thanks to God for the provision of the sacrificial lamb. Not any old annual Passover lamb. He's giving thanks to God for the fact that he is going to be the lamb that suffers for the sin of the world. Jesus says, I'm the vessel of the cup of wrath. I have to drink the wrath of the sin of mankind. And I thank you, God, for that. I can't even wrap my head around that, church. I can't even wrap my head around that. That Jesus says, thank you, God, for providing a sacrifice for your dear people. That's how much he loves you. He loves you so much that he was willing to suffer and even thank God for the fact that he had the privilege to be the suffering lamb so that you and I could be forgiven. That's just so amazing, church. That he was willing to thank God even amidst that kind of suffering, even amidst that kind of turmoil, that kind of difficulty. I love what Dallas Willard says. He says, there is no problem in human life. There is no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. Because Jesus is greater in every way. His love is deeper. His capacity is greater. His grace is above and beyond all that we can even imagine. His fullness is sufficient. His strength is sufficient in your weaknesses. There's nothing that God can't accomplish in you that he's calling you to do. Some of you might feel like you're drowning in certain aspects of your life, relationally, financially, whatever situation it might be. Maybe you ongoing sin, maybe habitual sin, whatever issue it might be that you're just feeling like you're drowning. God is greater. His grace is deeper. He can fill you. He is your strength. Like Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anything that God calls you to, he can and he will enable you to do it if you just simply find yourself to be a disciple of his. If you humbly sit at his feet and say, oh God, would you teach me? Would you grant me a humility and a willingness to suffer and a willingness to be submissive to everything you say with wisdom? And that doesn't mean that everything's going to work out to your human happiness. But it will work out to God's glory and to your good. Whether we can see it or not. So, yeah, let's conclude this message and pray. So let's pursue the will of God in our lives, church. Once again, what does that look like? It looks like the example in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, right? Who wrote much of the New Testament, by the way. When I say the Apostle Paul, I'm talking about the Scriptures. I'm not talking about a man who's fallen. I'm talking about the authority of the Scriptures that Paul wrote, that God sanctioned, that God has declared to be truth. It also looks like the example of our Savior, our Master, our Rabbi, Jesus, who is the object of our affection, the object of our hope and glory. It looks like submissive prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It looks like rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering, because of the glory and the hope that was to come for him. And it looks like his thanksgiving, even when unimaginable sorrow and pain was staring him straight in the face. So I want to just challenge you to take these scriptures. Take these scriptures and memorize them this week. Make that your Thanksgiving challenge, right? Some of you are like, I already memorized those, Kevin. Well, make them your meditation this week. Your serious meditation, not just your, I'm going to look at it real quick before I go off to work and then I'll get my radio on and I'm thinking about other things. Like, discipline yourself for meditation. If you want the power of God, Christ in you, it's a two-way street. God is at work in you, and we must work out our salvation. It's both and. Philippians 2, 12, and 13, if you're curious about that concept of sanctification is both God's work and us coming to God as well. So let's work towards it. Let's work towards the will of God this week. Let's rejoice always. Let's pray constantly, and let's give thanks in everything. God, we thank you for this word that you led the Apostle Paul to pen 2,000 years ago almost. We thank you that you give us your truth. And God, help us to trust it. God, we confess that sometimes we don't feel this, right? You know, God, you know, and you know our suffering, God. You know our struggle. You know the difficulties that we all process, so unique, each one of us. So varied, the different challenges of life. Certainly it's easy to rejoice in the joyful times, God, but to rejoice in the difficult things, the challenging matters of life, God, I pray that you would lead us there, especially in this time of Thanksgiving, where the whole nation is encouraged to take time to be thankful. God, I pray that we, your church, would be the most thankful of everyone. We ought to be. God, lead us in that. Lead us to be thankful people. Lead us to be prayerful people. Lead us to be joyful people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.